Matthew chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 7 through 13 of Matthew chapter 6. And in the sermon this morning, we hope to unpack that petition, looking through the lens of Ephesians chapter 6, that petition, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." So first, let's read the words of Christ here that he spoke to his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, beginning here in verse 7. God's word says, "When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And if you would now please turn with me in Ephesians chapter 6. This will be our main focus this morning. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll be thinking through verses 10 through 18. But I'll read down to verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 6. This is God's holy word. The Lord says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the helmet of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. When we think of Satan's battles, we might look and focus our attention far across the sea into what's going on, perhaps in the Middle East with ISIS. This past week, I'm sure you heard, at the Istanbul airport, more people were killed as suicide bombers blew themselves up, and many people there at the airport. And it seems like every week we continue to read of tragic events like this. And no doubt these evil attacks, beloved, bear the marks of Satan, who loves bloodshed, who loves to destroy the image of God. But our text this morning in Ephesians chapter 6 comes to us like a bucket of cold water that washes over our faces and wakes us up to the fact that we ourselves are in a battle here and now. The evil one doesn't just work overseas in those very obvious things that we see going on perhaps in the Middle East, but he's working here in our lives, and we are in a spiritual battle. You know, as Reformed Christians, sometimes we shy away from talking about spiritual warfare. That's something that perhaps people talk about in more charismatic circles. But we know here from this text in Ephesians and in Jesus' prayer that he taught us to pray, that the Lord wants us to have a healthy view of the battle that we're in. And I want to think with you today about this spiritual struggle that Paul describes here in Ephesians 6. In this section of Ephesians here at the end, Paul is really summarizing and expanding on themes that he's been talking about in his whole letter. In Ephesians 1 through 3, he tells us what Christ has done for us, and he exalts Jesus in the gospel of all that Christ has won for us at the cross and who he is as our exalted King. But in chapter 4 through 6 of Ephesians, Paul is teaching God's people how the gospel impacts our lives. And here in our text, Paul is showing us that the gospel doesn't lead people into a life of sloth and spiritual apathy, but the gospel leads us into a life of active warfare. And in this text, Paul is putting the smelling sauce under our nose, as it were, to wake us up, to sober us to the battle that we're in, so that we might flee to the Lord for strength, because he is greater than our enemies. That's the heart of this text. The smelling sauce is put under our nose to wake us up to the battle that we're really in, so that we might see our need to flee to God for strength, for he is greater than our enemies. And first, I want to look with you in this text at the nature of the Christian battle. What is the nature of the battle that each one of us are in? And we'll see that in the first few verses here. But in the Old Testament, if you're familiar, holy war, that idea, looked very different for the people of God. You remember Joshua was told to go into the promised land and to physically wipe out all of the enemies that were in the promised land. He was to destroy them with the sword. And you remember before he did that, he was summoned into Moses' presence, and Moses gave him encouragement, and he said, Joshua, be strong and courageous. The Lord is with you as you go into battle. Deuteronomy 31, verse 7. However, believers today are engaged in a different kind of holy war. It isn't a kind of war that we fight with a physical sword. We don't take out our enemies by force. But rather, Paul says, it's a war where we stand our ground against the enemy and we wait upon our Messiah to come and to help us. This new kind of holy war that we're engaged in is seen in verse 12. Notice what Paul says. In our battle, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against these principalities and powers and rulers of this dark age, spiritual hosts of wickedness. The first thing that we're taught here about our battle is that it's a spiritual battle. It's spiritual. When we pray, Father in heaven, deliver us from evil, we're praying against an enemy that we can't see, although we see his effects all throughout the world. Paul would write elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, for we walk in the flesh, although we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. It's a spiritual battle. And the battle that we're in, it's also cosmic. You see that in these verses in verse 12. We wrestle against these principalities and these powers and these rulers of the darkness, these spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. It's a cosmic battle that we're in. Beloved, the battle that we're engaged in isn't something that's happening simply in a far-off country where a few select people are engaged in. The battle that Paul describes here is happening in every country, in every city, in every home, in every single one of our lives. There lies a dark spell, as it were, over this whole evil age, an age that Paul says in verse 13, an age described as the evil day, where the god of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the saving light of the gospel. They're in a place of darkness where they can't see the things of God. Now, children, I wonder if you've seen or read the Chronicles of Narnia, and I'm sure you have heard of the white witch Jadis in the Chronicles of Narnia. You know, she was an evil witch who cast a magic spell over Narnia so that it was always winter, but it was never Christmas. It's a really bad spell, isn't it? But likewise, Paul is telling us in the scriptures that Satan has cast a magic spell, as it were, over this entire world so that people are born into this world in a state of darkness. They can't see the things of God. They can't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're in darkness. And Paul says in Ephesians 2, that all of us are born following the prince of the power of this age, Satan himself. And this is how it's been ever since the days of Adam and Eve, when they fell in the garden and they bowed their knee to a different god. When they listened to the words of Satan, the kingdom of darkness was established. And this ancient war of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent has been taking place from Genesis 3 until today. And so this battle is spiritual. It's cosmic. And it's also intimate. It's intimate. You notice verse 12 again. Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." That word wrestle is a very interesting word. It's only used here in this letter of Paul in this particular text. It's not a war term. It's an athletic term. It's what you kids probably understand of wrestling when you wrestle with your siblings. It's hand-to-hand combat. In the day of Ephesus, where Paul lived, wrestling was very common. The goal of wrestling is to be the last one standing. Get your opponent to the ground and stand over him. And you see what Paul is doing here. He combines a wrestling metaphor with a wartime metaphor to show us that our battle is intimate. It's not the kind of battle where you click a few buttons on a dashboard and you shoot a missile to a far-off opponent. But this is the kind of battle where you're on the field and you're engaged in warfare hand-to-hand, close quarters. It's intimate. And beloved, this battle is so intimate that if God were to withdraw his hand from us for a moment, we would be utterly undone. We don't have the strength in ourselves to fight against our enemies. If you look at the Heidelberg Catechism, when it's explaining this petition, it opens up beautifully. "For by ourselves," the Catechism says, "we're too weak to hold our own even for a moment." We're too weak to hold our own even for a moment. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters, that we're not strong enough to face the demons of our own life? Christians and non-Christians alike, I believe, experience this, that we're not strong enough in ourselves to fight the things that plague us, to fight anxiety and depression, to fight doubts and discouragement, to fight all of these feelings of lust or anger that we can't seem to shake. We're not strong enough to fight these things. And so Paul here is putting the smelling saucer under our nose to show us this cosmic in this spiritual, in this intimate battle to sober us. But notice, he's sobering us so that we can know where we can find strength. He shows us that we're weak. He shows us the dire situation we're in so that we might go to the Lord and find strength. Don't miss this. One of the most important parts of this Christian battle is that it's paradoxical. Now, what does that mean? A paradox, children, is when two things are true at the same time that you didn't think could be true. Two things are true at the same time that you wouldn't think could be true at the same time. And the paradox here is verse 10, where Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." The paradox is when we're weak, then we're strong. When we're weak and we realize that we don't have the resources in and of ourselves, then and only then do we become strong. What's amazing is that this verse here, verse 10, where Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord." We just sang it in the song of preparation. That's not that's a verb that's in the passive. It's better translated, "Be strengthened in the Lord." Grow in the strength of the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You see, Paul isn't here like a sports coach, you know, telling his athletes to dig deep and to get that base hit. Or to go score that goal. You know, just dig deep within yourselves, find the strength, and go perform. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying here, be strong in the Lord. Look outside of yourself to find strength in another, to find strength in God. Again, you remember when Moses summoned Joshua before he went into the promised land, what was the encouragement? "Well, Joshua, you're so strong." No, it was, "Joshua, be strong and courageous because the Lord is with you. He will fight for you," you see. Brothers and sisters, as you go into another day, as you go into another week this week, where are you going to find your strength? You know, if you're like me, sometimes you wake up and you just dive right into the day and you don't pray as you ought. But when we do that, beloved, we're subtly acknowledging that our strength for our battles that day are in ourselves. We're subtly acknowledging that we could handle it. But Paul is reminding us here of the battle we're in, so that daily, moment by moment, we might recognize our weakness. We might find strength in God, because the paradox is that the more that we recognize our weakness, the more we become strong in the Lord. Now, maybe some are thinking here, well, can Christ really help us? I mean, I struggle with some pretty significant things. Can Christ really help me with my demons, with my struggles? Is he really more powerful than all of the things of this life? The answer of the Apostle Paul is yes. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul gives to the church a remarkable comfort. Again, remember the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul is telling us what Christ has done for us. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, he says that God, by his mighty power, he raised Christ from the dead. And notice, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see what Paul's saying? All of those principalities and powers and rulers in the heavenly places, Paul says Christ has been exalted over them. He's seated at God's right hand, and all of those are under his feet for the sake of his church, his body. Christ is portrayed as a king who's been exalted, who has power and authority, and we're connected to Christ by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus, from the divine headquarters, as it were, sends reinforcements to us on the ground as his church, and he strengthens us as we draw near to him, as we recognize our weakness. He strengthens us. He's able to fight for us because he's a king who's been exalted. How does he strengthen us? How? That's what we see here in the rest of Ephesians. We see the nature of the Christian battle, and we see here now the battle armor we're to put on. This is how the Lord strengthens us. You see that in verse 13. Because of the nature of the Christian battle, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. You see, because our battle is spiritual, the Lord provides spiritual armor for us by the Holy Spirit. This armor enables us to stand our ground against the schemes of the devil, against his temptations. What's amazing about this armor is that it's actually armor that is said to come from God himself. God himself in the scriptures is portrayed as wearing this very armor that he calls us to put on. Let me read for you just from Isaiah chapter 59, verse 15, some amazing verses. We're told here in this chapter of Isaiah that the Lord looked down on the earth and he saw that justice was turned back. He saw that truth had failed. And it says in verse 15, the Lord saw it and it displeased him, that there was no justice. And he wondered why there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. And here it is. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. You see what Paul is saying? The very armor of God that you put on is the stuff that God himself wears. He clothes you in himself. He strengthens you in himself. And so Paul says, put on the armor of God first. Belt up your waist with truth. Belt up your waist with truth. This is a foundational piece of armor. The girding of one's loins as a soldier shows that they're ready for battle. And this portrays to us the sincerity of mind that we're able to have towards the battle. It guards us against Satan's temptations to be indifferent towards the battle. Well, that's just, you know, all that non-reformed talk about spiritual stuff that we don't need to really think about. Put on the belt of truth. Have sincerity of mind, Paul says, towards this battle that you're in. The devil would have us believe John Lennon's Imagine. You know, imagine there's no heaven, only sky. Imagine there's no hell below us. Paul says, no, the scriptures tell us each day we're in this battle, therefore put on truth. And put on, verse 14, the breastplate of righteousness. This references the holy and the upright lives that we're to have as Christians. We're to live in light of the fact that we have been redeemed. Of course, the life that we live, the righteous life that we're called to live, it's based upon the life of righteousness that we have by faith in Jesus Christ, right? We believe in Jesus and we receive his righteousness by faith alone. But this verse here is showing us that we are to live and pattern the Lord Jesus Christ in walking upright. Put on righteousness. Paul said this earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. He says, put on the new man, that same language, put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And this guards against Satan's temptations towards living ungodly as a Christian. Paul goes on. I know we're going a little bit fast, and some of these we'll dwell on a little bit longer. Paul goes on in verse 15. And says, let your feet be shod with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. These sandals that soldiers would wear in Paul's day provided protection and stability when they were in the battle. And notice the irony of this verse. Be made ready for the battle by the gospel of peace. How does the gospel of peace make us ready for the battle? Well, Paul wrote elsewhere in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, that when he was on the cross, Paul says in Colossians 2:14 that he canceled the debt of our sin by nailing it to the cross. That's one thing he did. And Paul says he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. You see, in conquering his enemies at the cross, he conquered our enemies. And he fundamentally changes the reality that you and I live in. Because of the cross, you and I live in a totally different reality, a reality where the rulers and principalities of this world have been disarmed for you. You don't live in a world of karma. You don't live in a world where the things of this universe just determine your life. Jesus triumphed over all of those things for your sake. He's triumphed over the dark magic, as it were, that plagues this present evil age for the sake of his church. Children, the spells of the white witch Jadis have been broken. You remember how they were broken in the Chronicles of Narnia? If I could quote the words of Aslan, I'm sure you've probably heard this, where Aslan said in the same story, the Chronicles of Narnia, that though the witch knew a deep magic, there is still a magic deeper still, which she did not know. Her knowledge only goes back to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there of a different spell. She would have known that when a willing victim who has committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backward. See what Lewis is talking about? He's pointing us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the cross of Jesus Christ, Jesus was no mere victim at the hands of his enemies. But even before the dawn of time, it was purposed by God the Father and God the Son that Jesus would come into this world as the willing substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, so that he would pay for our sins and so that he might crush Satan under his feet. And this is the gospel of peace that readies us for the battle. This is the victory banner that we live under as we go into our struggles, that it's finished. The debt's been paid. The power of the evil one has been disarmed so that he has no claim in my life. Put on the sandals. Put on the sandals that prepare you for battle. And he says, verse 16, take up the shield of faith as well. In Paul's day, these shields were large. They were about 4 feet long and 2 feet wide. And soldiers would often grab their shields and they would dip them in water before battle so that when their enemies would shoot those fiery arrows, they would be extinguished as they hit the shield. Commentators say carrying one of these shields was like trying to carry a barn door. They were huge. And the shield of faith, you see, beloved, helps guard us from the accusations and the discouragements that Satan sends to us. I don't know about you, but doesn't Satan sometimes come and whisper in your ear certain things that would cause you not to believe God? You know, when you're going through a really hard time in life and you get that thought that it's all meaningless. Maybe God doesn't really care about my situation. Or maybe you fall into a same sin pattern that you struggle with all your life, and Satan says, is that the same one? The same sins that you've been committing for years and years and years? There's no hope for you. Or remember, maybe when you pray, you get that feeling, you get that thought, man, God must be tired of hearing this prayer again. I've said it like 100 times. Satan whispers all kinds of things in our ears. And you see, what Paul is saying here is that Christ is the shield. When those accusations come to us, faith takes the shield, which is Christ, and he stands in between Satan's accusations and us. He protects us. He extinguishes those fiery arrows. Christ is praying for his people that we would be kept from the evil one. John 17, verse 15, you remember how the Lord prayed for Peter. You remember he says to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demands to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you so that your faith may not fail. A wonderful illustration of this is found in Martin Luther, during the time of the Reformation. He records his exchanges with the devil. He says that the devil would often come to him and whisper all kinds of evil things in his ear, accusing him of all the ungodliness of his life. He would say to him, Martin, you're a liar, greedy, lustful, a blasphemer, a hypocrite. You cannot stand before God. To which Luther would respond, well, yes, I am. And indeed, Satan, you don't know the half of it. I have done much worse than that, and if you care to give me your full list, I can no doubt add to it and make it more complete. But you know what? My Savior has died for all my sins. Those you mention, those I could add, and those I am unaware of having done. It does not change the fact that Christ has died for all of them. His blood is sufficient. And on the day of judgment, I shall be exonerated because he has taken all my sins on himself and clothed me in his own perfect righteousness. That's what the shield of faith does. It takes Christ and it puts him before Satan and all of his accusations for us. Take up the shield of faith, Paul says. And take up the sword of the Spirit, verse 17, which is the word of God. All the other things that I've been describing are mainly the defensive things that protect us. But here is the offensive weapon that Paul gives us. Take up the sword of the Spirit. You remember when David was going against Goliath, what was his strength? It was the word of God. It was the name of the Lord. David says in 1 Samuel 17, he said to Goliath, you come at me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the word of God. You remember our Lord Jesus, God in human flesh, when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness for 40 days, and Satan offered him another way to the good life apart from the cross. What was Jesus' response? How did Jesus answer his accusations? 3 times. It is written. It is written. It is written. He wielded the sword of the Spirit as the devil came and tempted him. He did not bow his knee to the dark Lord as the first Adam did, but he prevailed where the first Adam failed. And you see, brothers and sisters, when Satan comes to us, when he comes to you, he always comes with a promise, just as he did to Jesus. Don't miss this. Satan always promises you that you will be happy and more satisfied apart from God. Young people, don't forget that. He always tempts you that you will be happier and more satisfied apart from God. You know, just leave the church and you'll free up your mind and your heart and really become a full human being. He'll tempt you later on in life. Just leave your spouse. You'll be happier. Things are rough. Cheat on your taxes. Cut some corners. You'll be more financially secure. He always gives you a way out where he promises more satisfaction. And in those moments, Paul says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And in order to wield the sword effectively, you have to know the Word of God. It has to dwell in your heart. But that's the offensive weapon that we're called to take up. In this intimate and spiritual battle, the armor protects us from head to toe as we're strengthened in Jesus Christ. To put on the armor is really to put on Jesus. As we heard that in Romans 13, the armor of life is putting on Christ. And the way that we put it on, Paul says, the way that we put on the armor is through prayer, verse 18. Praying at all times. I love how Pastor John Piper put it. He says, prayer is calling on the walkie-talkie to the divine headquarters, asking our King for strength, asking him for reinforcements. Do you think of prayer that way? When you're praying personally for your family, when you're praying as a family, when you're praying individually, do you think of prayer in that context? The context of a battle, with a sense of urgency, with a sense of dependence upon God to strengthen you? That's how Paul wants us to pray, so that we might go to God and ask him, our King, to reinforce us with truth, with righteousness, with faith, with God's word. Again, I ask you, as you go into another week, where are you going to find your strength for the battle that you will inevitably go into? Let me encourage you, as you clothe yourselves in the morning with physical clothes, let me encourage you to clothe yourself in the armor of Christ through prayer. Ask God, just as you're getting ready, Lord, reinforce me this day with truth. Reinforce me with righteousness, that I might follow your ways. Help me to wield your sword faithfully when temptation comes my way. Clothe me in Christ. In conclusion, beloved, I want to give you some assurance. I'm sure some of us are wondering if this battle will ever end, the day-to-day struggles, and I want to leave you with this assurance. Although Christ rules now in the midst of his enemies, although he's a king who rules in the midst of his foes, he's promised us a final end to the battle when he comes again. You remember how in Exodus chapter 14, when the Israelites were fleeing from Pharaoh and his armies as they were chasing after them, we're told that fear gripped their hearts, that they were scared. And they said to Moses, in Exodus chapter 14, verse 11, is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done in bringing us out of Egypt? We too can feel that way as Christians. But do you remember how the Lord responded to their fearful hearts? Verse 13, and Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. Brothers and sisters, behold the salvation of your God. He has dealt with your enemies at the cross, and one day he will crush them under your feet. The enemies that you battle with today and tomorrow, you will soon never see again. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would lead us not into temptation, but that you would deliver us from the evil one. For by ourselves we are too weak to hold our own, even for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, they never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory, which our Lord Jesus Christ has secured for us. This we pray in his mighty name. Amen.